John's Gospel. I want to read from John chapter 12 this evening, from John 12 verse 1 down to the 19th verse of this chapter. If you have a Bible of your own, do please look up the reference. If you don't, perhaps someone near to you does. They'll be happy to share with you. I'm keen that you read these verses with me and that we're able to come back to them then and study them together. So John chapter 12 and verse 1. Hear the word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Close reading there at verse 19 of John's Gospel, chapter 12. We know God will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together, please. Father, bless us as we would come now and worship you in your word, as we would listen to your voice, as we think together about what you say about your Son, the Lord Jesus, here in these words. Speak to us, I pray. Speak through me, I pray. Help us in our weakness as hearers. Help me in my weakness as a speaker. Help us together to glorify the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Just about 12 years ago, I moved to Armagh from the town of Bangor, and that represented a lot of changes for me. I was a town boy living in the country now, and I was a single man living in a house on my own. I discovered that all of those dinners that magically appeared on the table throughout my childhood and adolescence had not happened by accident, but had been lovingly prepared. And so it now fell to me to cook for myself. And so for the first few months, I engaged in some Old Testament cooking, where I presented burnt offerings to myself every evening at the table. I quickly learned that I needed help, so I bought a few cookbooks and put them on the shelf, hoping that I'd get some skills. But what I found was that a lot of the cookbooks assumed I knew more than I did. So they'd tell me to blanch something or to flash fry something, and I had no idea what they were saying. So back I went to Bangor, and I picked up some copies of my mum's old Delia Smith's Complete Cookery course that was well thumbed and well used, and took it back surreptitiously to Armagh. What I found with Delia was, she took even the most complicated things, and she broke them down into small pieces. She never used a term that she didn't explain. She never talked about a process that she didn't lay out in detail. Now, the reason why I mention that as I begin to speak to you this evening is that this afternoon we're going to take another look at an event that is marked worldwide on this Sunday, an event that has come to be known as Jesus' triumphal entry the coming of the king into the city of Jerusalem, an event that is marked each Palm Sunday. Now, we studied this morning in Matthew chapter 21. But this afternoon, I want to take a look at John's account with a very definite and very different purpose in view. I want to speak to you from these verses this afternoon by way of introduction to Jesus Christ. And so, I'm going to try, in Delia Smith fashion, to empty what I say of jargon. I want with you this evening to take a zero-assumption approach. I'm going to speak to you this afternoon if you're not a Christian. And I'm going to try to speak to you in a way that is accessible, a way that is understandable, and a way that takes account of where you might be. I want you to help you see, if you're not a Christian this evening, who Jesus is, why it matters who he is, why Jesus came into the world, and I want to help explain what it means to follow him and to trust him. To do that, we're going to look at John chapter 12. Three things from these verses that we can see together today I want to highlight. And those three things are all answers to the questions, who is Jesus and why should I follow him? So first of all, in verses 1 to 11, I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to meet him as the one who raises the dead. Among the most famous images from Easter weekend in popular imagination is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Now, we saw together this morning when we're here in our morning worship that this is an image that is rich in realities about Jesus' identity. But there is a background, there is a context for the coming of the king into his city. And that context is pretty amazing. Jesus has raised a man named Lazarus, a man who lives in the town of Bethany. He has raised him from the dead. And that miracle of the raising of Lazarus frames all of the action that takes place in the passage that we've read together this evening, John 12, verses 1 to 19. Now, if you read John's Gospel for yourself, and by the time I finish this afternoon, I'm going to recommend that you do. If you read John's Gospel for yourself, you'd very quickly find that as a writer, he is greatly concerned to convey the reality and the marvel of Jesus' miracles. Over and over again, John will speak about the signs. That's the word that he uses. And he wants to show that these miraculous actions characterize Jesus' ministry. But all of those miracles find their climax. They reach their crescendo. They scale a summit in this moment when Jesus powerfully and publicly raises Lazarus from the dead in the town of Bethany. For John, and for all of the history that follows, this points to the fact that Jesus is no sideshow worker. He's not a magician. He's not a kind of illusionist. But John is declaring here in John 11 and John 12 that Jesus is someone who does things that no one else does. He performs actions that no one else can. And all of that is begging a question, is pointing to Jesus' identity. Now, that's not something that has passed the religious authorities of Jesus' day by. They understand the massive message that this miracle communicates. So in verse 9, you can read for yourself in John 12, they put plans in place to kill Lazarus. They literally want to bury the evidence that was compelling people to believe. The authorities themselves knew that it was no ordinary thing, no small thing to raise the dead, and that soon people would realize the truth of who Jesus was. And so verse 12, on the next day, Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. He is known as one who can do what no one else can. And this miracle of raising the dead will find its fullness, will find its final fulfillment just one week later when Jesus himself is raised eternally from the grave. Now, I'm sharing all of this with you this evening because the theme of Jesus' identity is so important. In fact, the theme of Jesus' identity is utterly crucial if you're not a Christian and you're beginning to think things through about faith for yourself. You see, the claims that Jesus made for himself and their corroboration, their proof in his miracles and in his life, that's a great place to begin to explore whether there is truth in the Christian faith or not. So I speak to you today. And I say that in John 12, there is an invitation to grapple with some of the big issues. To use your own mind and your own thinking, and as you do, to find that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah. That is, Jesus is the one whom God has sent to deliver us from our sins and to bring salvation. And this raising from the dead, not just of Lazarus, but of the Lord himself, should be the focal point of any quest to understand Christianity. I suppose a couple of years ago now, I was at an outpatient's appointment in the Ulster Hospital, and I was just concluding the appointment that I was at, and I heard someone at the inquiries desk behind me do something that I'm sure I'll do sometime in my life. They had misread their appointment letter. They thought they were to be in Dundonald at whatever it was, 11:30, when they were really supposed to be in Bangor. And as I was leaving the clinic, I spoke to them. I said, listen, I'm going to Bangor, and if you want, you can come with me. And so they came. My wife tells me I'm crazy. She tells me I'm going to pick up an axe murderer someday, but maybe the axe murderer needs to hear the gospel. I'm not sure. But we began to walk to the car, he and his wife. I discovered that they weren't from Northern Ireland, and so we got talking. And I said, where are you from? And he told me, somewhere in England. And I said, what brings you to Northern Ireland? He says, well, I've traveled all over the world. I just happen to be here for now. I said, are you an engineer? Because very often I find engineers travel all around the world. He said, no, I'm a member of the Baha'i faith. And I just go around different parts of the world encouraging people. I said, right. He said, by the way, where are you parked? I says, I'm parked over in the Baptist Church across from the Ulster Hospital. We began to talk. Why are you parked here? I said, well, actually, I'm a Baptist pastor. And why don't we get a chat on the way to Bangor about what you believe as a Baha'i? So that's what we did. We got into the car, and we drove over the Craigandlet Hills, and he and his wife very helpfully explained and unpacked for me all that they believed as Baha'is. And they told me that they accept all faiths, and that where faiths contradict each other, well, that's where they're wrong, and they should all be synthesized together. So I listened to them from the Ulster Hospital to the Abbey Street lights in Bangor. I let them talk. And then I said to them one thing. I said, of all the faiths in the world, Christianity makes a claim. And it's a concrete claim. It's a claim in the real world. And the claim is this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What do you make of that? And so they began to talk, and his wife gave a very good explanation of the spiritual nature of a resurrection. And I said, no, but Christianity doesn't claim that Jesus just rose spiritually from the dead. It says he, in history, rose physically, bodily from the grave, and that he is still alive today. I said, if you researched it for yourself, if you read good historical documents, and you found that that was true, what would you do about Christianity? Because it would seem to be marked out from every other faith. And with great honesty, the man said, I've never thought about that before. I'm saying to you that Jesus Christ, the one who raises the dead, is unique. And that the claims of Jesus Christ stand up to scrutiny and to interrogation. Christianity is not a burying of one's head in the sand spiritually. It's an opening of one's eyes to what is patently clear and obvious. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So from this passage, we learn that Jesus is the one who raises the dead. But I also want to speak to you, I want to introduce you to Jesus, the one worthy of praise. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the coming of the king, follows the phenomenal events of Lazarus being raised. And so Jesus' reputation goes before him. You read there that verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And remarkably, humbly, marvelously, Jesus comes into the city on the colt of a donkey, and in so doing fulfills predictions that have been made about the Messiah hundreds of years before. And the response from the crowd, verse 13, is amazing. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cry out, "Hosanna, salvation, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Here into this city, the King has come, and all that the crowd can do is praise his name. His identity is clearly on display, not just in the miracle of chapter 11, but in the marvelous spectacle of chapter 12. King Jesus has come, and he draws praise from those who see him as he is and who he is. And that's got a lot to say to us as well, doesn't it? It tells us that if we grasp the identity of Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, then praise is the only appropriate response. In the 17th century, a group of men sat down to try to spell out very clearly and plainly and simply what the Christian faith is all about. And what they spelled out came to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you can read that for yourself. You can download it on Kindle for free if you don't want to pay for it. And from the Westminster Confession of Faith, there came a little book called the Catechism. Now, I don't expect you to maybe be familiar with the Catechism if you're not a Christian, but it's a series of questions and answers. The first question in that series of questions and answers is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is man's main purpose? What is man's primary purpose? And the answer is this: the chief end or the primary purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So when these people in the city of Jerusalem see the King of Glory come into that city, as they put palms on the ground, as they bring praise to their lips, as they cry Hosanna, they are engaging in what we were created for as creatures, that is to worship God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, and you encounter Christ, it calls for praise of his name. A man who lived in the 5th century, a man called Augustine of Hippo, said this on one occasion: our hearts are restless and they cannot rest until they find their rest in God. And it could be that you're here at the service this afternoon, you've been fixing your affections, your worship, your adoration on other things, and they've come up short and they've sold you a lie. Christianity teaches us that Jesus Christ is God, and so fixing our affections, fixing our praise, calibrating all of our joy on him is not something that lets us down or fails us, but it's where we find our true fulfillment. It is the heart of being a Christian to praise the name of Jesus, but it's at the heart of being truly human to know him as God. So I want you to meet Jesus, the one who raises the dead. I want you to meet Jesus, the one who is worthy of praise. But also from John chapter 12, I want you to meet Jesus as the one who warrants belief. Belief's a big theme in John's gospel. It's a big theme in all of John's writings in the New Testament. John talks over and over again that belief leads to life. In actual fact, in John chapter 20 and verse 31, you could check that reference for yourself. John says that the whole reason for writing his gospel is that so people may believe. This is what he says: these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the one sent by God. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So every detail, every episode, every incident, every miracle, every moment that we read in John's gospel about Jesus is designed to help us believe in him. And you can see that theme of belief here in chapter 12, verse 11. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and doing what? They were believing in Jesus. Verse 16, we read about the disciples' belief. They did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. In verse 18, the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, their testimony is this: the world has gone after him. You see, Jesus is the one who raises the dead, who proves his identity. Jesus is the one who is worthy of praise, the only one worthy of praise. But Jesus is also the one who warrants belief. We do not reject Jesus Christ for want of evidence. We reject Jesus Christ in spite of the evidence. And so the challenge that I bring from my heart to yours, the challenge that I bring from the Word of God to your life is this: do you believe in Jesus? But even there, I've got to be careful that you understand what I'm asking you. Let's think about it this way. Let's use the historical figure of Winston Churchill for an example. If I asked you as a 21st century person, do you believe in Winston Churchill? You'll answer me that you do. I trust that you'll answer me that you do. You can go to the library and you can get a book which tells you his biography. You can go to the National Archive and you can find documents and letters that were written by him and written to him. You can see his influence in society. There are eyewitnesses yet who could talk about encounters with Winston Churchill. And so if I said to you, do you believe in Winston Churchill? Your answer would be yes. You believe that he existed. You believe that there's a moment in history when he was on the earth and that he did certain things in an historic way. But if during the Second World War, I had gone to the blitz-riddled streets of London and spoken to some folks in the east end of that city and said this to them, do you believe in Winston Churchill? They would have understood that question very differently. They would have understood that I was asking them this question: do you believe that this man can carry your hopes? Do you believe that you can invest sufficient trust in him as a leader, in his identity and in his capacity to carry this country through the rigors of war? Do you believe in him, that you can rely on him to do the job that he says he will do? Now let's bring all of that back to Jesus. When I ask, do you believe in Jesus, I'm not asking it in that primary way. Do you believe that he ever existed? Because you can go to history that was contemporary with Jesus, contemporary with the Bible. You can find that he lived, that he died, and that there were tremendous claims that he rose from the dead. I'm not asking, do you believe those things? I'm asking, do you believe in him? Do you believe in his identity? Do you believe in his capacity to do what he claims he can do, which is deliver men and women from sin and from hell and from death and bring salvation? Do you believe that the events of Calvary, where he suffered on the cross, and after the cross, when he rose from the dead, do you believe that those events have a saving power, a saving influence, a capacity to deal with our deepest need and our deepest problem and bring us to Christ? In his gospel, John says this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the call of Christianity, the call of the gospel, is a call to believe. To lay everything that you are, everything that you have, all of your sin on Jesus, and find in him a Savior who is absolutely sufficient to bring you to life. And so there's an invitation this afternoon. Perhaps you're just right at the very start of the process of exploring Jesus. Well, can I invite you to take one of the New Testaments that Noel mentioned at the start of the service? Read John's Gospel for yourself. And in reading, believe that he's the Son of God. Maybe for others in this service, you know all the information. Maybe to some of the children and young people in this service today, you've heard this from you're a baby. Maybe to some of the older folks in the service, you've known this from your infancy. But do you believe? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? For you, the time for investigation is over. The time for investment is now. Trust in Christ. Admit your sin to Him. Repent of that sin. Turn to Him. Find in Him a Savior. The Savior. And in believing in Him, find life. Abundant life. Eternal life. True life. May God bless His word to our hearts this afternoon.